Beloved, please open your Bibles with you this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to start in verse 57. Let's stand together as we read this text this morning. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Wow. Let's pray together. Jesus, I don't know, sometimes I feel like whenever we read your word, and especially as we're moving through these last few chapters in Matthew's gospel, it just seems that every picture of you, Lord, everything we see about you, just, it makes our vision of you far grander, and just almost leaves us speechless. To see you arraigned before Caiaphas, to see the high priest of heaven, the great high priest, the eternal one, to see you arraigned before a wicked man like Caiaphas, and these wicked men in the Sanhedrin, and to watch you hold your peace and say nothing is so unlike us. You are so unlike us. What a great mystery. You're like us and unlike us. You're clothed in human flesh, but you are more than meets the eye always. And Christ, I rejoice and I thank you that you have, that you've saved us and invited us into your council and invited us into your fellowship so that you can just show us that what we have understood about you really is only the half. As you continue to reveal facets and aspects of your glory that make us to just be filled with wonderment and awe and great thanksgiving and worship and love. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this text today, I pray that as we consider Matthew's words today, I am asking you, Father, to empty me of myself and any reliance upon any gift that you have given to me. You know, any gift of intellect or of public speaking or anything else that we make much of, which is really nothing. And Lord, that you would fill me with your Spirit and that my mind would be harnessed by your will. And that, Father God, your Spirit would permeate our presence today and that our minds and our hearts would be drawn to you and drawn to your Word. So I pray you remove every distraction from our midst, everything that would compete with our minds and our hearts being focused entirely upon Jesus. I pray you remove them, Lord. And I pray you instruct our souls deeply from your text. I pray that you would do a work in us, Lord, that can only be attributed to the powerful might and working of your Spirit by your Word. So we surrender this time to you, and we invite you come and to teach us and to be enthroned in our thinking. Meet with your people. Please meet with us, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, amen. Beloved, as we get into this text this morning, it's important for us to realize that none of the gospel writers gives to us a full account of the trials of Christ. There are really two trials that Christ endures. There's the religious trial and the civil trial, and both of them are made up of three parts each. But none of the gospel writers gives to us an account of every aspect of these trials in their fullness. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. Sometimes people will latch on to that and say, well, see, you know, this isn't, the Gospels aren't true because they don't tell the entire story of everything. They don't all tell the entire story of the trial. But that is just, that's speaking out of ignorance. Look, here's the truth. The Gospel writers are writing with a specific intent, okay? They're writing both of the, all of them, all four of them, with a specific intent. None of them is intending to write a complete biography of Jesus. John said, if you wrote down everything Christ did, there wouldn't be enough books to contain it. They're not writing a comprehensive biography of Jesus. What they are doing is this. They're telling a story, a true story. And they're making a point. And they're developing themes that they want for us to understand. Each of the gospel writers does that. And so they choose to include the aspects of Christ's trials that move the story forward. That move the theme that they are teaching us forward. And so we will understand the heart and the intent of the message that they're seeking to convey. And that is especially true. It's especially true, beloved, as we approach this text this morning. Matthew deliberately ties together. He deliberately ties together the story of Christ's trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. He ties that story to Peter's trial, if you will, before the servants of Caiaphas in the courtyard. He wants us to see both of these trials at once. They're knitted together in Matthew's mind. And they're knitted together in Matthew's mind in order to show us the vast difference between the Savior and the sinners whom He's come to save. He wants to show us the difference between the Master and the disciples. He does this to show us the contrast between Christ's courage and Peter's cowardice. Between Christ's strength and Peter's weakness. Between Christ's steadfast and unchanging love that endures forever. And Peter's vacillating and fickle affections. He wants to reveal clearly to us the eternal faithfulness of Christ. The eternal faithfulness of Christ, even in the face of the temporary faithlessness of the leading apostle, Peter. It's a story of contrast. And so I want us to look at this text this morning and start first with the trial of our Lord before Caiaphas. Pick it up in verse 57. Look at it. Matthew writes, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." Now, this isn't the first stop. I told you, not everybody includes everything. Matthew omits the fact that they first, this group that arrested Jesus, first took him to the house of Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law and the ex-high priest. Instead, Matthew skips the scene of Jesus in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where a quorum of the Sanhedrin just happens to be conveniently assembled in the middle of the night. And the message that Matthew is intending to convey to us at the very beginning is clear. These men, this Sanhedrin, these men who were entrusted with the responsibility of teaching the Israelites the Word of God, these men who were responsible for leading the nation in the ways of righteousness, these men were the leading men in the conspiracy to lay hold of Christ and to put Him to death. Matthew learns well from his master the truth that religiosity means nothing. And he reminds us of that in the very first words regarding the trial. These men have laid hold of Him. They've gathered for one purpose, and it's to find Christ guilty of a crime that's worthy of death. So Jesus is taken to Caiaphas. And then Matthew lets us know that these two stories are to be read together when he says in verse 58, "And Peter was following Him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end." Don't miss that. To see the end. He's going there expecting that he's going to see the end of Christ. The end of His life, the end of His ministry, the end of everything. This is all coming to a close, all of it. And he's going to watch the end. That's the idea. He's following at a distance. He stays in the courtyard outside of Caiaphas' house while inside Jesus is on trial for His life. And two trials are about to take place at the same time. Two trials with two very different defendants and two very different results. And let's begin. Matthew begins with the trial of Jesus first. He says, verses 59 through the beginning of 60, he says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony, against Jesus that they might put Him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward." Now look, beloved, I could spend 25 minutes regaling you with all the stories of the numbers of illegalities that took place in this trial, okay? Well, I could describe to you all the illegalities that make this trial of Jesus unjust and unrighteous. The number of things that would render the ultimate decision of the Sanhedrin illegitimate, but here's the truth. To focus on all of the various illegalities is to miss the forest for the trees. Listen to me. This is not a trial at all. It's not. It's a pogrom. It's a mob scene with these Sanhedrin. There is no intent of searching for the truth. All this is a pretext for murder. That's all this is. This is not a trial. It's a farce. It's a travesty. And it gives us a glimpse into the startling irrationality of the unbelieving fallen heart. As we look at these Sanhedrin, and all that they go through in order to try to give legitimacy to something that's very obviously not a trial. It's amazing, really. Despite the massive illegality of this proceeding, we see these men vainly trying to find a reason to maintain the appearance of proper legal proceedings. Why bother? But they're still trying to have some means of legitimacy when they announce that Jesus has been, sentenced to death. And so Matthew tells us that they seek out false testimony. Of course it's false. They can't find anything to actually pin on Christ. So they're looking for false testimony, okay? They're looking for people with spurious charges that would make it appear that Jesus deserved to die. They need to present some sort of reason for putting him to death. And so they actually, the intent of this, the idea of this text is that they actually solicited men and prepared them to come and to give false testimony against Jesus. Okay? They got some guys and they tried to school them up, train them up, prepare them, prep them to come and give false testimony about Jesus. And yet, despite their efforts and despite the numbers of false witnesses that came forward, none of them could agree on their stories. They couldn't get it right. You know how it is. Whenever you're going to tell a lie and you're letting somebody else in on the lie, what always happens when they tell the lie after you tell it? What do they always do? They always add something to it. They always put a little different spin on it. And so that's how you get caught. I'm not giving you advice on how to sin better. I'm just saying, that's how it happens. So here are these guys, these false witnesses, they come in, they make these accusations against Jesus, and they can't agree on their stories. And they need to agree in order for there to be an air of respectability when they make the declaration to put Jesus to death. These guys are inept. Their testimonies fail to agree with one another. Now, I don't know how many false witnesses came forward. We don't have any way of knowing, but finally it seems the Sanhedrin get what they're looking for. After a series of worthless false witnesses, what an irony that is, right? After they come forward, finally Matthew writes, starting the last half of verse 60, at last, meaning it went on for a while, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And I, priest, stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. Two men come forward. And they recount a twisted, inaccurate, and deliberately deceiving version of what Jesus said in the book of John after he'd cleansed the temple for the first time. Do you remember what happened there? After Jesus had cleansed the temple for the first time in the book of John, John chapter 2, starting in verse 18, it says this. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Why are you doing this? How do we know that this is legitimate? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus had never said that he would destroy the temple. It was an outright distortion of his words. He never said that he would destroy the temple. He was speaking of what would be done to him. It was a reference to his death and his resurrection. The testimony is clearly false. Clearly false, but it is significant. Here's why. Caiaphas is going to seize on this. In just a moment, you'll see. But he's going to seize on this for two reasons. Number one, if they can convince people that Jesus actually said that, and it was back at the beginning of his ministry, and it's really easy to twist preachers' words. to make it say what they want you to say, what you want them to say. If they can twist those words, it would stir up outrage among the Jews. The temple was the temple, man. And they would be like, well, he deserves to die for that. And then they could take it and they could sort of twist it and mold it and shape it and present it to the Romans as a social and a political threat. He's doing this because he calls himself the king. So this is what they're looking for, or it seems. And so they get this accusation they're looking for. And despite this accusation and the falsehood of it, and despite the fact that you know, the high priest prods Jesus, Jesus says nothing. He remains completely silent. Why? It's not just to unnerve Caiaphas, though it does that. Why does he remain silent? Why doesn't he just clear up the confusion? Why not just set the record straight? Why not defend himself? Well, certainly we know, beloved, that it's in keeping with the prophecies of his passion, right? I mean, Isaiah 53 verse 7 says of Christ, he was oppressed. He's afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We know that he is fulfilling the word of God, the prophecies of Isaiah here when he remains silent. We see that. But here's the real question. What stands behind this fulfillment of the word? What stands behind this? It's not just this, you know, reticent obedience to duty. It's not just this, I'm obligated to remain faithful to the prophecies. It's not that. What's behind this? Do you know, beloved? Do you know? It's love. That's what's behind this. It's love. It's love for you. It's love for you. The reason that he opened not his mouth to defend himself is because he loves you. It's because he loves you and he's determined to save you. You see, look, the sinless one is willing to suffer injustice to himself. He's willing to be falsely convicted, oppressed, and afflicted so that he can satisfy the justice of God's wrath against you. Do you see, he's willing to endure temporal injustice so that he might satisfy eternal justice for you. That's why he opens not his mouth. He chose not to defend himself because he chooses to deliver you. He chooses not to defend himself because he's determined to die in your place. He loves you. He loves his people. He's determined to remain silent, not wishing to spare himself so that he can lay down his life to save yours. He's silent because he loves his sheep. Because he's come to save his people from their sins. Listen, man, he's not there before Caiaphas to defend himself legally any more than he defended himself physically in Gethsemane. He's not. It's not even on his radar. What is your desperate need. What is his love for you engraved upon his heart. He's there to be condemned to death. Love drives his silence. Love drives his silence. And Caiaphas, man, still concerned that he might not yet have enough to make the death sentence stick. We got to make sure it's going to work. But even more, revealing the fact that he knows exactly the implications of this muddled accusation in verse 61 against Jesus. He knows the implication of what that raising it up in 3 days means. He knows it. He knows it's a reference by Christ to his divinity somehow. Because that's what leads to his next question. This just doesn't come out of thin air. He proceeds to put Christ under oath. And to ask the question, to get the answer that he knows, will allow him to condemn Christ to death. He knows the answer he's going to get before he asks the question. The high priest said to him, verse 63, I adjure you. I put you under oath. Swear before the God of heaven now. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Make the claim. Make the claim. Tell us with your own lips right now. Do it. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? By the name of the living God, answer us. And Jesus doesn't disappoint him. Though he was willing to remain silent when falsely accused. Though he held his tongue and refused to defend himself so that he might deliver you. When he's placed under oath, when he's commanded to answer directly the question of who he is, Jesus answers. And he answers full, knowing full well that it will cause him to be condemned. He knows it. He knows it. When he says these words, the die's going to be cast. That's it. Still, he doesn't hold back the truth. In fact, he gives more to Caiaphas than he bargained for. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said so. It's the same words that he spoke to Judas when identifying him as his betrayer. When Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? He said, you know it is. You know this is true. That's what Jesus is saying. You know it's true. You said it. You know who I am. You know who I claim to be. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus says to him, get this, okay? He confesses to him, yes, I am the Christ. I'm the Son of God. But he doesn't stop there. He wants Caiaphas to hear something. He tells him the whole truth, so he's got no excuse. He warns him of the truth that's staring him right in the face, though he refuses to see it. Standing there, seemingly defenseless. Here's your Savior, standing there, seemingly defenseless, soaked in his bloody sweat. Surrounded by those who hated him, abandoned by his friends, meek and lowly. Jesus tells Caiaphas, and he lets Caiaphas and all who are with him know that this momentary appearance is not eternal reality. He says to them, I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He combines the words of Psalm 110 and verse 1 with Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. And he tells them in no uncertain terms that he is far more than they ever thought he was claiming to be. I'm far more than you even think I am claiming to be. The ruler of the universe. The one whose enemies will be made his footstool. The one who's seated at the right hand of God Almighty. The one who will one day judge the world and everybody in it, including them, especially them. He was declaring to these guys that in God's will, they were his judges at this time. By his own consent. They were his judges at that moment. But he was telling them, listen, one day our roles are going to be reversed. And you will see me, the Son of Man, seated, enthroned, exalted, honored is the idea, as the king over everything. And our roles will be reversed. I'll come again as the cosmic ruler and the righteous judge of all the earth, and then I will judge you. You know, there are liberal theologians who will say, you know, we search the scriptures, we search the gospels, and we never ever find in there anywhere where Jesus openly declares that he's the Son of God. They must be blind or stupid or both. This is the boldest, most uncompromising, most straightforward, unashamed declaration of Jesus' deity and lordship and kingship you can find anywhere in the Word of God. He tells them clearly, this is not what you think. I'm not what you think I am. I'm not who you think I am. You have no idea who I am. His humiliation at their hands, his suffering, his coming death. Listen, beloved, it's only by his choice. That's the point. It did not in the least affect his true glory. Yes, he's standing there, covered in bloody sweat, rags, chained. But this trial doesn't un-Christ Jesus. This trial doesn't de-God the Son of God. It doesn't rob him of his throne. He will still be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah didn't make a mistake. His government, his kingdom, there will be no end. Caiaphas was imagining a vain thing. Setting himself against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. He might think that he's got the upper hand. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. Laughs. He holds them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath. And he will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Be warned, Sanhedrin. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Oh, beloved, do you see it? He is standing before Caiaphas, and he's telling him clearly, you know what? You think you're my judge. You think that you have power over me. If you had eyes to see, you would be fleeing to me for refuge. What a powerful statement Jesus is making before these men. Eternal truth. And the implication's clear. Beloved, here, if the implication's clear, you either treat this truth with contempt to your everlasting ruin, or you submit to it for your everlasting joy. There are only two possible responses. But Jesus was speaking to men who were willingly blind and deaf. Willingly, they were. Self-righteousness and pride and willful unbelief had darkened their understanding and stopped up their ears. There's never an instance of greater spiritual darkness and blindness ever in Scripture. Caiaphas and those with him understood what Jesus was saying. They understood his message, the facts of it. They just refused to have ears to hear. And they chose instead to respond with contempt because their minds were already made up. Ever the showman, Caiaphas puts on a scene. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Just like that. He tears his robe. He levels a charge of blasphemy at the one who just spoke the truth incarnate. And then, like beasts, These men in their depravity immediately condemn Christ to death, and then they can't leave that. They can't leave well enough alone. That can't be enough. Like the depraved souls they are, they begin to mock and abuse Him. Then they spit in His face and struck Him. And some slapped Him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" They unwittingly, these men who would not believe, they unwittingly fulfill the very prophecies that prove who Christ is. See it? As Isaiah had written of Him in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, "I will give my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." What a scene this is. And when we see it taking place, we see the very realization of Isaiah 53 beginning to be brought to fruition. You remember that verse? Verse 5, "Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed." And again, you got to ask the question, why? Why does He endure this from the hands of such wicked, depraved men? Why does He do this? Your heart cries out to see Jesus do something to them. Stop this. Why does He endure this humiliation, this degradation? And the answer again is clear. It's because He loves us. That's why. It's because He loves us. Love drives Him to do this. He endures that humiliation, that degradation that He does not deserve, so that we will never have to endure the humiliation, the chastisement, the degradation that we do deserve. It's the only reason He does it. He remains true to us. He remains true to us throughout the entirety of this trial. True to us! Never defending Himself. Never protecting Himself. True to us. Because He loves us. He's willing to suffer and to die for us. And I look at this, and beloved, the only words that can come out of our mouths is, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. I have only known the half." And especially in light of the trial of Peter, Peter could be any of us. Could be any of us. The entire time that Christ is being falsely accused, yet remaining true to us, treated with contempt and suffering humiliation, yet protecting us. The entire time that He is, by His love, remaining faithful to us, Peter's in the midst of a trial himself. Only it's not nearly of the same degree. Not at all. He's not on trial for His life. He's not facing men who are intent on killing Him. He's facing a couple of servant girls. A couple of servant girls. Seriously, man, Matthew wants us to see that. It's servant girls. The big strong fisherman is afraid of. And then a small group of insignificant people. It's a trial that exposes Peter's desperate need, and really our desperate need, for a Savior. See it with me. Look, When Jesus is facing his trial inside the palace of Caiaphas, we read in verses 69 and 70, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. He's outside of the whole thing. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." One girl speaks to him, but he makes the declaration loud enough so that everybody hears him. That's usually a dead giveaway. Faced with the question of his relationship and his allegiance to Christ, faced with the question of his love for Christ, his first instinct is to preserve himself, to lie. I don't know the man. But it doesn't end there. Verse 71 says, "And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him." They were everywhere, those servant girls. They're like Girl Scouts when they're selling their girl cookies. He said, "Girl, you know what I mean, the Girl Scout cookies." Cookies. Never mind. I'm just going to say the notes. And he went out to the entrance, it says, and another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath. Well, you see the contrast, right? You see it? Jesus is put under oath. He tells the truth. Peter takes an oath to lie. He denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." Slinking away from the crowd, that's the idea. He slinks away from the crowd, like towards the entrance again, to try to get away from the general vicinity of people that had just heard him deny it. He's slinking away, and then that other servant girl sees him, identifies him as one of the disciples. But this time, not content to just utter a simple lie, Peter responds with an oath. Something along the lines of, "I swear by the name of God that I do not know this man." He's unwilling to even take the name of Jesus on his lips. Not finished though. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Some of y'all know what that's like. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself, and to swear, "I do not know the man." This time, the one who had known Jesus more intimately than most, and as intimately as anyone ever had, a man who had just hours before professed undying love and faithfulness to Jesus, responds in order to defend himself. He responds by calling upon himself the lot of every human being who does not know Jesus Christ. He calls upon his own head the curse of God. Do you see how incredibly twisted this gets? Here's Christ in the trial for his life, in love, remaining faithful to us so that he can take away the curse. And here's Peter lying, betraying his fickle affections for Christ, and calling upon himself the very thing for which Christ is going to die. It is chilling. It's profoundly sad. This loveless denial of Christ by invoking a curse
How did he get there? This is the dude that just cut off somebody's ear defending Christ against 600 men. And now in front of a girl, two girls, and a group of insignificant people. How does he get there? How does he get to the point of faithlessly denying that he knew Christ, doing it so intensely that he swore an oath and called down a curse on his head? Beloved, it's not hard to see. If you think back to the progress of events from the upper room, you remember when he's in the upper room? There he was so filled with himself, so filled with fleshly self-confidence, saying, I'll never fall, I'll never shrink back, even if everybody else does, I will not, I'll die with you, Jesus. Filled with hubris, filled with himself, thinking that he would never fall, in fact, could not, because he was the exception amongst all of the other disciples. And they go to Gethsemane, and what does he do there? What does he do there? He sleeps. Jesus said, pray with me. Pray. Pray that you do not fall into temptation. Pray. What's he do? He sleeps. He doesn't commune with God. He doesn't commune with God in prayer. He doesn't seek God's strength. He doesn't seek his gracious empowerment to walk uprightly and faithfully to battle temptation. He sleeps. And then, last, and you know what? As a result of those things, he completely loses confidence in the Word of God. He loses confidence in the words of Christ. He manifests unbelief. Christ had said, he told the disciples over and over again, that he had power over death, that he would be betrayed in the hands of his enemies, that he would suffer much and die and be raised from the dead. But those words from Jesus had no power in Peter's self-confident and prayerless heart. He was faithless regarding the clear teaching of Christ. And Matthew makes that clear. I told you this was important back in verse 58 when he says that Peter was following them at a distance to see the end. The end. He lost all confidence. He was not holding fast to Christ's words. He was not holding fast in faith to Christ's words of the resurrection. Instead, he was expecting to see the end of Jesus' life and ministry altogether. Beloved, mark this down. Mark this down. I would say to you that these things form the anatomy of any sin by a child of God. This is how we fall into sin. This is how it happens. Right here. This is how it happens. People that have no confidence in the flesh and all confidence in Christ and abide in Him and seek His face and feed their souls the Word of God and nourish their minds with the Word of God, seldom do they fall into sin like this. They just don't. But self-confidence and complacency, trust in your own strength, your own righteousness, your own wisdom, prayerlessness, a failure to abide in Christ, to draw on His strength, to draw your life from Him, to remain connected to Him in dependence and supplication, and unbelief. Unbelief regarding His Word, regarding His promises, regarding His warning and His exhortations. Those three things, an overinflated sense of yourself, prayerlessness and unbelief regarding the truth, are the root of any sin. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It just does. That's the root of every sin that lays hold, takes hold, and holds tight to your soul. It doesn't matter what sin it is. It can be pride or arrogance or stealing or lying or jealousy or gossip or malice or sexual immorality or unrighteous anger or strife or impurity or drunkenness or hatred or lack of self-control. Go on, name everyone you want to. They all proceed from those three things they do. When they become a stronghold in your life, they proceed from those things. Those three things. An overactive self-confidence, an underactive prayer life, and a lack of belief in the Word of God. Peter denies Christ. The one who loves him. The one who came to deliver him from the curse. He denies him just like we do when we sin. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. You may not like to hear this. I'm not concerned, though, about stroking your ego right now. I'm concerned about your soul. Listen to me. Make no mistake, beloved. Sin is a denial of Christ. That's what it is. It's a denial of his lordship. It's a denial of his grace. It's a denial of his providence. It's a denial of his love. It's a denial of his faithfulness. It's a denial of his worth. It's a denial of his blessings and his favor. That's what all sin truly is. It's practical atheism. Do you understand? That's what it is. It's a denial of Christ. And that changes things. When you see sin in that light, that changes some things. You can't talk about little insignificant sins, little peccadilloes, little small things. Have denied Jesus three times. Matthew tells us, verse 74, and immediately the rooster crowed. And then he goes on to say that Peter remembered the saying of Jesus and he went out and he wept bitterly. We could stop there today. We could stop there today. But to do that would be to miss yet another and one of the greatest soul-strengthening pictures of Christ's love anywhere. Over in Luke chapter 22, Luke adds one other detail in his account that is particularly important. In Luke 22 and verse 61, he says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He turned and he looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. I want you to see this, beloved. As the final denial is rolling off the tongue of Peter, and as Jesus is being led across the courtyard, that's the picture. The trial of Caiaphas is over. He's being led across the courtyard to the holding cell until his official sentence is pronounced at daybreak. As he's walking through that place where Peter is, the Savior is looking at his fallen disciple. His eyes are upon Peter. His face beaten and bloodied and bruised and spittle soaked. Still his eyes are on his disciple in pain. Yet filled with love and pity for this wavering disciple, Jesus looks at Peter. And then Peter goes and weeps. Oh, how he weeps. He mourns. He feels deeply his denial of Jesus, the fracture in their fellowship, the weight of his transgression. He feels it. And he weeps bitter, burning, painful tears. He weeps the tears of the broken. But it's not the end of Peter. Praise God, it's not the end of Peter. This isn't the last scene of Peter. Weeping bitterly, apart from everyone. His life in shambles, destroyed, ruined because of his sin. This is not the last picture of Peter. He weeps the tears of the broken, but beloved, Christ grants him repentance, praise God. Peter's not beyond the love of Christ. Even in his sin, Peter is not beyond the love of Christ. Yes, Peter failed horribly. Yes, Peter failed despicably. But listen, that is why Christ dies for him. That's why Jesus dies for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. That's what should be going through your head right now. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Peter failed. But that's why Jesus dies for him, and he dies for us. He dies and rises again to forgive us. To forgive us. Peter's not beyond the love of Christ. In fact, here's the truth. He never was. He never was. Do you see it? He never was beyond the love of Christ. Not once. Not before the foundation of the world, when Christ set his love upon him and chose him to be his disciple, before he ever breathed his first breath. But as regards this instance, Peter's never beyond the love of Christ. Not before, not during, and not after this night. In the dark night of his soul, in his denial, in his sin, Peter was not alone. He was not unloved. Not unloved. In fact, listen. Before this moment ever came, Jesus had said to Peter, Luke 22, look back at verses 31 and 32. He had told Peter, Simon, behold, listen to me, Simon. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. That your faith might not ultimately fail. And when you have turned again, because it's a certainty that you will, strengthen your brothers. You see that, man? Jesus told him. Jesus told Peter the time would come. He told him this moment would come. He told him at the dinner, the Last Supper. He told him that this moment would come. But he promises him that his failure would not be final and complete because Jesus had prayed for him. He prayed for him because he loved him. And because he had prayed for him, Peter would return and he would strengthen his brothers. He was not beyond the love of Christ before that night, and he was not beyond Christ's love that night. For although he had denied Jesus, still Jesus orchestrates every moment so that as Peter is making his final denial, he happens to be walking through the very courtyard in which Peter is sinning. And he looks at him, seeking to remind him of his words that he had spoken. Peter, I told you this was coming. But you're not beyond my love. But you know what? Peter's a lot like us. Some of us. He's a lot like those of us who take sin really seriously. Despite that, despite the look of Christ, despite the promises, Peter was ready to chuck it all. Peter's always, I am the worst disciple who's ever lived. I'm horrible. How in the world could Christ love me? How in the world could I ever serve him? This is all done. This is all over for me. Okay, John ran away. At least he came back to the cross. All right, Thomas didn't believe, but now he believes. All right, so the other disciples ran away, but they all came back. But nobody else did what I did. Nobody else did that. I did that. And he's ready to quit, to give it all up. But I want you to see the love of your Savior. A love that compels him to not defend himself. A love that compels him to actually incriminate himself by telling the truth. A love that compels him to stay faithful to you despite your faithlessness. A love for you that not only dies for you but pursues you to keep you as his own. Turn over to John chapter 20. Look at John chapter 20 and starting in verse 15. I am so thankful for this text. This is one of my favorite texts in Scripture. It really is. I say that a lot, but this one really is. It is. Who of us doesn't need this text? Look at these words, this account of Christ's pursuit of Peter after the resurrection. Remember, Peter had gone fishing. He's going to give it all up, going back to fishing, going back to his old life. Jesus is not going to let that happen. No way. I did not die for you to wallow in your sin and your unbelief of forgiveness. It's not going to happen. Look at it. He goes out there. Remember, he goes out there with him and he's standing on the seashore. Peter jumps off and starts swimming towards the shore. Good old impetuous Peter. But look what happens. He makes dinner, makes breakfast for him. Pick it up in verse 15. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than all the other disciples? Do you? You remember, maybe you might remember this, but he can't even use the same word that Jesus uses for love here. He can't. He's got to use a lesser word. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Strengthen your brothers. Do you remember my words? He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? Right now. I'm not talking about the courtyard. I'm talking about right now. Do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, perfect symmetry, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I want to love you more. I don't love you like you love me, but I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Stop there for a second. I want you to see the incredible grace of our Savior here. I want you to see what pursuing love looks like. He doesn't ignore the issue. He doesn't ignore the offense. He doesn't ignore what is just clinching on Peter's soul. He doesn't. He speaks plainly. He knows the conviction and the crushing and the humility and the brokenness that Peter is feeling. But he also knows that Peter needs to know that he's forgiven. And he needs to know that Christ loves him. And the reason that Christ would pursue him is because he loves him. And he loves him with an enduring, steadfast love. That's the kind of love with which he loves him. And such is the pursuing love of Christ that not only did he die to save Peter, but also so that Peter would be free from condemnation and from the dominion and the power of sin in his life. And he deals with it openly. Openly. Understand, beloved, why it is that Jesus and Peter can deal with his sin like this. It's as we've seen woven throughout this account over and over. It's because of the overarching love of Christ for Peter. And Peter needs to know it. Not just intellectually. He needs to know it in his heart. He needs to know my love for you never wavered. He needs to know my forgiveness of you is complete. My death for sins covered even that one. Even that one, Peter. I know you can scarcely believe it, but it's true. That's the power of my grace. That's the power of my love. That is the power of my blood. Peter needs to know that he's been forgiven and he is firmly established in the love of Christ. And beloved, listen, that is true for all of us. That is the key to dealing with our own sin. Here's the only way you can deal with your own sin. I mean, look, here's the deal. We are all sinners. We all still sin. Now, I'm not saying, you know, just sin indiscriminately. Everybody that kind of like pursues sin, that you're forgiven by Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying for you believers, the faithful believers, you find yourself in a life and death struggle, it seems like, with sin all the time. What do you do? The way that you deal with your own sin is to know with certainty that Christ loves you and has entirely forgiven you. And even the sin that you must war against, you can't remain indifferent to it. You must war against it. But even that sin that you must war against, Christ loves you and has forgiven you of even that sin so that it would not be a barrier to your fellowship with Him or to the displaying of His glory in your life. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. And I've come to know this by personal experience. The only way that I can bring my sin fully before Jesus and confess it and forsake it, the only way I can do it, only way that I can be completely honest before Christ about all of my sin and deal with it and forsake it by the strength of the Spirit who dwells within me is to be sure that all of my sin has been forgiven, past, present, and future, in Christ's death on the cross. It's the only way. The gospel frees me to deal with my sin instead of hiding it. Out of deep and gracious and saving love, God has already charged my sin to Christ. All of it. Out of deep and gracious and abiding love, Christ has died and risen from the dead to pay for my sin. All of it. And to the extent that I grasp in my soul the truth of God's forgiveness in Christ, to the extent that I am convinced of the love of God in Christ, I will be able to face and forsake the sin in my life and not be crippled by shame. That's it. Christ does not come to Peter. He does not come to us as an exacting judge. He comes as a Savior, as a lover of our souls. He comes alongside of us as He does Peter to deal with our sin and put it to death. And for Peter, what an amazing joy. Peter would know by experience the bitterness of sin and failure and denial of Christ. He would know it firsthand. But he would also know the great joy and the deep peace of holding fast to and living for and loving Christ. Jesus leads him through repentance to restoration. Peter was freely forgiven by Jesus. And not only was he freely forgiven, he was fully restored to his place of apostleship. He entrusted him the most important thing to Christ on this earth, his sheep. Tend them, feed them, teach them. Strengthen and nourish the flock of Christ with the word of God. And he does something else. Oh, how perfect Jesus is. How perfect he is. He does one last thing. As Peter is listening to all this, if he's like me, or you, and he is, in the back of his mind is this niggling thought, what if I do this again? What if I fail him again? What then? And in case Peter's terrified of future crippling failure, Jesus says to him, truly, I'd say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. When you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Beloved, those words from Jesus to Peter, those were great grace. Don't you know in his heart, Peter's longing, he's like, just give me another chance to prove my love for you to be true. Don't you know he's fearful that he's going to horribly fail his Savior again? And these words are steel to Peter's soul. When it comes down to it, Peter, you're going to be faithful, Jesus says. You'll give up your life for my sake. And I'll carry you through. By my grace, you will be faithful. And when you stumble, as you will, my grace will be greater than your sin. And my faithfulness greater than your faithlessness. This is who I am, Peter. And this is who I'll always be for you. And what an amazing text this is. I don't know about you. I've been in the place of Peter. I've been there. I felt the weight of sin so acutely. It just seemed like it would be easier to go back to fishing. Just give it up. In sinning, I have betrayed Christ and denied Him repeatedly. And yet my forgiveness my redemption my restoration has never been because of my faithfulness. But because of Christ's. There's much to take from this text. Much that we can hold fast to as an anchor for our souls. There's surpassing love and the faithfulness of Christ to His people, to you and me, despite our sin and our faithlessness. The weakness that we all have in ourselves, that apart from the grace of God and humble dependence upon Christ and abiding in Him and seeking Him in prayer, exercising our hearts to trust His Word, that sin entangles us all. The faithful pursuing love of Christ to rescue and restore us to repentance and to faithfulness. the duty of our gracious and forbearing love towards other erring saints. And the truth that Jesus died for every sin, our every sin, even the sin of Peter, and every sin by which we deny Him. Beloved, Christ's message to Peter in some ways, and I'm not trying to speak glibly, but in some ways it can be summed up as this. You're a sinner, Peter. I loved you knowing it going in. You're a sinner, Peter. You're still going to sin. You're going to sin until you see me face to face and you're glorified and we're in heaven together and you behold my glory forever. You're still going to sin. You will. You're a sinner. But stop looking at yourself. Stop being so absorbed with yourself. Stop being so turned in on your great sin. And instead, feel it. Feel the weight of it. See my great grace. See my great love. See my great faithfulness to you. Because you can never fulfill your calling in the kingdom of God if you are continually questioning the depth and the faithfulness of my love and the thoroughness of my salvation. Let's pray together. Christ, you are so incredible. So beyond words are you. What have we ever done to deserve your love? Nothing. Nothing. We've sinned and we've rebelled. We've questioned your care. We've done nothing to deserve your love. And that's what makes it so amazing. Jesus, I pray that the words today were pleasing in your eyes. I do. I pray that the words today were pleasing in your eyes. And I pray that they would bring forth fruit in the hearts of the hearers. Please. Jesus, I pray you'll just move in our midst right now. And I pray that you will bring forth the fruit in everyone's life that you have determined to bring forth this day. I love you, but I don't love you nearly as I should. And we love you, but please deepen our love for you, Christ. I pray. In your holy name, amen.